Now we would like to continue with our convention. And our first speaker will be Brother Bruno Hack. He would have us open with hymn number 282. So let us sing all of these verses, rising at the last verse, after which we'll ask Brother John Basilius if he would invoke the Lord's blessing upon this day of convention and upon the discourse to follow.
Merciful and loving God, whom we have the privilege of approaching as our Father, to Thee be all honor and praise and glory. We come to Thee this morning with thankful hearts for the privilege that is ours of rejoicing in Thy presence. Privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of Thee. We thank Thee, Father, for the measure of Thy Holy Spirit which Thou hast granted us, that we may appreciate the deep things of God. We thank Thee for the privilege that is ours of fellowshipping with those of like precious faith, the privilege that was ours of dwelling in the heavenlies yesterday. We rejoice in that which Thou hast provided for us at Thy table, and we do thank Thee for it. We thank Thee now, Father, for the privilege that is ours of being here, the privilege that is ours of appreciating something of the beauties of Thy holiness of character, Thy love, Thy wisdom, Thy power, as well as Thy justice. And we would learn more of Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt bless us as we seek to know Thee. May Thy Holy Spirit direct our hearts and minds, help us in our endeavors to grow more and more in the fruits and graces that are pleasing in thy sight. We ask a special blessing upon our dear brother Hack as he directs our thoughts this morning. Bless his heart and mind and enliven his lips that he may speak those things which will be to our edification and to thy name's honor and glory. Father, we pray thy blessing throughout the day. May thy Holy Spirit, may thy holy name be glorified in our every thought, word, and deed. This is our desire, and to this end we pray that thou wilt bless us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Brethren, I'm sure that we are very happy that we have this opportunity of meeting in convention in this manner. And certainly the Lord has poured out a rich blessing upon us thus far. We look forward to this day with great anticipation, that likewise it might be a great source of encouragement and strength to us along this narrow way, and that each of the lessons that will be brought forth from the platform may have a special meaning to us. I think probably as we attend a convention, we probably ask ourselves, what lesson does the Lord have for us at the convention, either in fellowship or especially from the platform? I'm sure that he stirs up the hearts of the brethren to serve us in this way, overrules and guides and directs, even in the various subject materials that are used. And we're very happy that we have this assurance of faith that the Lord is guiding in this manner. We are happy to have Brother Bruno Hack with us at this convention. And the subject which he has selected for our consideration this morning is entitled, Thy God Reigneth. So we'd like to turn our service over now to Brother Bruno Hack.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Thy God reigneth. Probably our word we're going to use as a basic text. Yes, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. I think we're all aware in Bible student circles that there are two views respecting this matter of thy God reigneth, whether the reign has begun or whether it is future. And those who believe that it has begun, those can be divided in a few categories. Some believe that the reign has begun since 1878, others since 1914. And then we might say there is the view of 1878 with qualifications as to just exactly what is meant. Now, this prophecy of Isaiah was uttered about 760 B.C., this is when the prophet wrote the book which we call by his name, Isaiah. It's interesting to note in this connection that this text is quoted by St. Paul in Romans 10:15, and we'll read the portion. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that's all he says. So I think this passage of scriptures, Paul quoting it, has to be dealt with somewhat like we're familiar with Isaiah 61, 1-3, where our Lord mentioned about the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort from all that mourn. Now we're quoting from Isaiah. However, our Lord, He omitted the latter part about declaring the day of vengeance because it was not the auspicious time. And I think Paul's handling of the reference to Isaiah 52 is somewhat in the same, should be handled in the same manner. He was quoting that which was apropos, and it was all during the age. The Lord's people have been broadcasting the gospel, promulgating it. Now, I think that this lack of unity amongst the Lord's people regarding the matter of whether the Lord's reign has begun or whether it is something to commence future is, in many instances, a lack of understanding word meanings. For instance, the school of thought that says that the Lord has begun to reign, well, we go to the harvest message when we show. Brother Russell taught that way. But the school of thought that has it that the reign is future, they also can go to the harvest message and demonstrate that Brother Russell speaks of it as future. What's the answer? We think the answer lies in between. It lies in between understanding exactly what is meant by the term or the scriptural teaching of reigning. And so this is our task this morning, attempting to present to you for your consideration how we can reconcile what seemingly is a contradiction on the part of Brother Russell, but verily it isn't. We think that the Isaiah reference, 52:7, can better be taken from Rotherham's rendering of it. Rotherham says, who say, thy God had become king. Thy God had become king. I think this is preferable to the word reign it, because we attach various connotations to the word reign, and we verily could miss the meaning of it. In looking up the word reign in Strong's Concordance and the Old Testament, he has for the word reign several definitions. He says, to ascend the throne, to induct into royalty, hence by implication set up as a king, royal. And then he also has the definition of to rule, to have dominion. Now notice the other was to set up as royalty. And this word also has the significance of to rule, to have dominion. And the New Testament is the same thing, according to Strong, a sovereign, a king. The notion of a foundation of power. And then again, to rule over, to reign. Young's is the same thing. He says, to reign, be a king, to rule. We underscore this matter of to rule as opposed to merely the thought of to be a king, royalty. And it's interesting, too, to note Webster defining the word concurs with that which Strong and Young's had set forth. He has Webster, royal authority, to exercise sovereign power or authority. Also, time during which a sovereign rules, dominion, a sway. And so I think in our handling of a subject like this, we should distinguish in our usage of the word according to context and as to whether the king aspect of it, the royalty aspect, should be emphasized as contrasted from the ruling feature of it, or the dominion aspect. And to show that this is a scriptural, properly, scripturally founded proposition, we call your attention to 1 Corinthians 4, 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 to 8. Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, and he says in verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you is puffed up one against another. In other words, being proud or arrogant. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received? In other words, there is an improper spirit of being somebody. And in the days of kings, of course, the king was somebody. And he conducted himself accordingly. And then Paul goes on, he's addressing the Corinthian church. He says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned. And by the way, the Greek omits the word as king. Now ye have reigned without us. And I would to God ye did reign, for that we also might reign with you. He isn't saying that they occupied a position where they had subjects and all that, but their mannerism, their conduct was as though they were royalty. We're pointing this out to show how the scriptures use the word reign in various ways. For I think, verse 9, for I think that God hath set us forth the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Paul had in mind here the somewhat like we would the Olympic Games of years gone by, where apparently the last feature of the program was a contest between wild beasts and some gladiators, and it was the last feature of the show, and usually it ended in the death of the beast or the gladiator. And Paul is saying here that our present status is not one as though we're kings already, but rather we are suffering. We're appointed unto death. And then the 9th to the 14th verse, I think it's interesting. He goes on in that same vein. We are full for Christ's sake, but ye are wise. But ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, we are despised. In other words, he's trying to caution them that the spirit they're manifesting is an improper one. It should be one of as becometh one who is part of the body of Christ, which is in the suffering stage. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. For I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And then 16th verse, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. And then the 18th verse, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you and warn you of these things that are improper spirit being manifested. And so the Corinthians there were reigning. They didn't rule in the sense of having subjects, but they were conducting themselves as though they were royalty. Our Lord substantiates this thought of how there is the natural tendency of the human nature to want to be somebody. In Luke 22:24-30, this same thought is conveyed from our Lord's standpoint. 22:24-30. And there was strife among them, which of them which should be counted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentile exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. For he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, is he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? In other words, the society at that time was so regulated that the ones of any consequence were the ones that were served. And he's telling them, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may drink and eat in my table, in my kingdom, something future, and sit on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we can see that we should distinguish in our examination of the word reign as to just exactly what is meant. Now going back to this text, Isaiah 52:7, to whom is it directed? And I think the answer is obvious. The feet say unto Zion, the feet members, to those who are yet unapprised, to say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. This is a message directed to the church. A message directed to the church. The psalmist prophesied of the fact that the church would eventually be a prize of this intelligence when he declares in the second psalm, this is Psalm 2:6, I had yet Meanwhile, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so here is a message being broadcast by the feet members to others who are unapprised of it and those who claim to be of this class, that a king has returned. Thy God reigneth. Thy God had returned as a king. In other words, the master. In Zechariah 9:9, we have a prophecy regarding the Lord's first advent, which goes in this wise. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. This is a prophecy telling of our Lord's first advent in the year of 33 when he presented himself to the nation of Israel as a king. And this was in the year of 33. And as we have learned, this has also been a type showing that the antitype would be of a parallel date, namely in the year of 1878. The Lord comes as a king. He presents himself as a king. Now, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in his triumphant march to the holy city, and this was the capital of the great king, that was the God's holy city, he did not go to Herod's palace, and this would be significant of the civil powers. He didn't go to Herod's palace, but rather as the Messiah, the anointed as king, he went to the Father's house or palace, namely the true church, the temple. He went to the temple. Remember, after his march, he went to the temple. Then the incident of dispersing the money changers took place. So he didn't go as a king to Herod. He went to the temple, to the church. And so, in both instances, back there and here, he presents himself as a king to the church. Reign. Thy God reigneth. Thy God, as Rotherham says, thy God had become king. So his reception was also as a test to both houses of Israel. Remember how the prophet Isaiah says that he'd be a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling to both houses of Israel. Back there, they expected one to come and take over a leadership and vanquish the Romans and elevate the Jewish nation. And, of course, they were disappointed when he who came as a king suddenly was crucified, put to death. In Romans 9:33, we have another reference, which is the equivalent of the Isaiah reference, 9:33 Romans. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And so, summarizing the thought, to whom is this intelligence, this message of thy God directed? It's directed to the church and began in 1878. Messiah was anointed as king and thus presented himself. We like the way Brother Russell puts it in the 1916 foreword of Volume 3 when he says that Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. Various stages of inauguration. He says, first, the first executive act of the returned king is the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And this is substantiated by Luke 19:12-15, where a parable is given, and the upshot of it being that representing himself as the nobleman referred to here, verses 12 and 15, Luke 19. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. By the way, the diglot says royalty, kingdom, royalty, and to return. And it came to pass, verse 15, when he was returned, having received the royalty or kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. In parabolical language, this is a rewarding of the sleeping saints. They, having completed their course, now were subjected to a decision regarding where they would eventuate. And the second act of the king is to deal with the living saints. The living saints. And this has been going on since 1878. And then Brother Russell says the last stage of the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom is when he officially takes over as king of the world. And this becomes a fact after all the members are beyond the veil. And this would be the same as Brother Lorenz referred to as the beginning of the messianic age, when the church is completed beyond the veil. Then he officially takes his position as king of the world. And so there's these various stages. He comes as a king. He deals with the sleeping saints, resurrection. Then those who are living members. And then the third item is he officially takes his position as king of the world. Notice we emphasize of the world when the members are all complete. Now, the time for his assumption officially as king of the world can be demonstrated when we apply this basic rule that Brother Russell set forth, namely this. Everything must comport with the doctrine of the ransom. If the ransom is still tied up on behalf of the church members who are still remaining here, he cannot take over his position officially as king of the world. But he is a king. He is reigning in the sense we've just tried to depict. And so it must comport with the doctrine of the ransom. Ephesians 1:14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance, the apostle is just talking about the receipt of the Holy Spirit, which is as a pledge, and he says, it's the earnest of the inheritance until the deliverance of the purchased possession. The purchased possession, in other words, the spirit begettal status will remain until the auspicious time for the deliverance of the purchased possession. And that, we believe, the purchased possession refers to mankind. And so you have the idea that when the spirit begettal work of the divine plan is finished, then you have the deliverance of mankind that commences. And by this we mean their rights, their privileges, their life, their kingdom. Remember how it was originally given to Adam in the Garden of Eden? And also the earth. We read the text yesterday. We'll read them again. Genesis 1:26-28. We have a summation there of the scope of Adam in his particular provinces. So let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. He him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so the realization of the bringing about this Edenic condition, which originally existed, begins when the church is beyond the veil. In reading Psalm 2:8, it seems to again corroborate this thought. Psalm 2:8. The psalmist is Jehovah. Jehovah is speaking here. He says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The heathen here referred to the people, and the earth is referred to here as the physical earth. And for thy possession, now notice, he doesn't possess them before. Why? The ransom is still tied up on behalf of the church. It's a purchase. It's a business proposition, so to speak. When the ransom is paid, is being applied on behalf of the world, then he becomes the purchaser of the world. And then he can proceed to deliver mankind to the original status of Adam. But not until then. And so it says here, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So we would equate the application of the ransom with the time when when Christ officially takes his position as King of the world. And we think this is a matter that is still future, because the ransom is still being used on behalf of the remaining church members. Turn now with me to Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose days come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. We quickly recognize in this the prophecy pertaining to the Gentile times, a period of 2,520 years. And the statement here is directed toward Zedekiah, who was the last king of Israel prior to their captivity and their days of disfavor and the beginning of the Gentile rule. The diadem is significant of a turban of royalty, whereas the crown is the actual jewel piece that rested on the head of the king. Now, a crown in symbolical language would represent universal dominion. Now, if the reign began in the sense of ruling, remember we defined the word in various usages, if it began in the sense of ruling, then God reneged on his matter of giving the Gentiles 2,520 years. So we can't say he's ruling, and yet it's scripturally correct to say that he's reigning. He's a king by the eye of faith. Who are the ones that can only see that? The church. Others cannot, the world cannot see that. And then turning to Genesis 49:10, we have the benediction of Jacob at his death with his 12 sons. And he makes this statement in verse 10, 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. The scepter here is symbolical of the right to rule, the title, the authority to rule. And it would not depart, as mentioned. The promise was, if you remember, through the seed of Abraham, the blessings of all families of the earth would come. And finally, it was narrowed down to 12 tribes and then the tribe of Judah. And now one from the tribe of Judah, namely our master, came and, according to the demands of the law, won the right to life, and as we are acquainted, he is the one referred to in prophecy as the one having acquired this scepter, this right to rule, the power to rule. He has that right. But, of course, our master being of the disposition that he is, naturally he would not exercise that right except it be in accordance with God's plan. Now, the year, in 28:18, Matthew, we have the statement of our Lord, which substantiates the idea that he had received this power at his resurrection, namely this symbolical scepter, when he said, 28:18, Matthew, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, he had that power. It's just a matter of using it. And as we mentioned earlier, he certainly would not use it contrary or diametrically different from what God's will would be. Now, the year 1914, as we look back, we believe is the first tangible evidence of Jesus asserting his right to rule. However, not ruling as yet. And notice what we're saying. We think that 1914 is the first tangible evidence of Jesus asserting his right to rule. And yet, we don't say he began ruling at that point. And how? In what manner? By beginning to remove earthly kingdoms. And of course, the next legitimate question would be, by what authority could Christ do that? Inasmuch as he's got the ransom tied up in connection with the church, by what authority does Christ as king begin to remove earthly kingdoms in view of the ransom doctrine and the principle we would enunciate in connection with it? In Zephaniah 1:14-18, we get light from the prophet here telling us, just analyzing for us just what the situation is. That's Zephaniah 1:14-18. The great day of the Lord, that's Jehovah, is near. It is near and hasted greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and dark and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, Jehovah. We might pause here to say that the world of mankind have not violated Christ's law. They violated Jehovah's law, not Jesus' law. Because they have sinned against the Lord, Jehovah, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now, this is the day of vengeance. And we like the way Brother Russell puts it in the first volume, Day of Jehovah chapter, as to just what role does Jesus play in all this. He's a king, mind you, but not in his own rights exercising power. On page 307, that's the opening page, opening paragraphs of the chapter, the Day of Jehovah. It is called the Day of Jehovah because Christ with royal title and power will be present as Jehovah's representative, taking charge of all the affairs during this day of trouble. It is more as the general of Jehovah, subduing all things, and as the Prince of Peace, blessing all. It is more as the general of Jehovah. In other words, he's not acting as right. He's representing somebody in the removal of the present order, beginning with 1914. Now, coming back to, or rather turning to, we find then, we might read further here. In this same paragraph, this is 307, paragraph 2. Meanwhile, as false and imperfect views and system fall, the standard of a new king will rise and eventually be recognized and owned by all as the King of Kings, as King of Kings. Thus, it is presented by the prophets as Jehovah's work to set up Christ's dominion. It is represented by the prophet as Jehovah's work to set up Christ's dominion. I will give thee the Gentiles for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 2:8. Turning now to the 110th Psalm, which bears on the topic of the time of trouble. Psalm 110, verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies, thine enemies, thy footstool. Notice Jehovah is addressing the Master, Lord Jesus. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemy. Now this is the plan which is yet future. This is what will yet take place. Now the fifth verse, it's the psalmist speaking. He says, the Lord, that is Christ, at thy right hand, Jehovah's, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Christ, in other words, because he's the representative of Jehovah at his right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his, Jehovah's, wrath. There is no law violated of Jesus, but Jehovah's. And so here's his executor, his general, his vicegerent, doing the work. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill a place with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Heads having the thought of the leaders in the various avenues of human endeavor, social, ecclesiastical, political, and financial. Now, coming back to Psalm 2 again, we'd like to, in the light of what we've presented since first alluding to it, we'd like to go over that again. Starting with verse 1, we'll go through verse 12. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And the word saying is omitted. And then verse 3, let us, this is Jehovah and Christ. It isn't talking about the king saying. Jehovah and Christ says, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. In other words, unbeknownst to them, they are proceeding in a manner which would frustrate the outworking of God's plan. And hence, Jehovah and Christ say, let us break their bands. In other words, their plans and their ideas, what they intend to do as far as continuing or the present setup. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The wrath causes a day of vengeance. Meanwhile, this is the verse we referred to before, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, thy God reigneth. That's to the church. That's a information and intelligence that's a prized possession of the church, not the world of mankind. I, that is Jesus, will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I brought thee forth or begotten thee. Ask of me, Jehovah talking, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. As we mentioned earlier, we think the heathen is the people, the earth is a literal earth, the entire possession that Adam had there in the Garden of Eden. And for the possession, it'll come at the time when the church is complete, and thus Jesus will be able legally to proceed with them. Thou will break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Another interesting line of thought to cooperate what we've endeavored to set forth thus far. On page 262, we have in the first volume this statement of Brother Russell, supreme right and authority to rule the world are and ever will be vested in the Creator, Jehovah, no matter who he may permit or authorize to have subordinate control. I'll read that again. Supreme right and authority to rule the world are and ever will be vested in the Creator, Jehovah, no matter who he may permit or authorize to have subordinate control. And this is in line with what we learn in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2, 20 to 21, Daniel 2, 20 and 21, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he, Jehovah, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. This is a prerogative of the Creator. He has a supreme authority. He may let somebody, so to speak, sublet a king, so to speak, but he is always the supreme authority in this matter of kingship. And then further in verse 37, 38 of the same chapter, Daniel speaking to one of the kings says, thou, O king, our king of kings, for the God of heaven had given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the heaven, had he given it in thy hands, and had made thee ruler over them all. You notice the language there, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, and every living thing. We think of what we read there in Genesis. This was the kingship of Adam originally. Now he's allowing these Gentile governments to have a try at trying to bring about a utopian condition. And thus we see that Christ has been functioning since 1914 as a king in the sense that he's the vicegerent, the general, the executioner of God, but not in his own rights. Revelation 3:21 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and am set down my Father in his throne. And so just as God in the days of the period of the 2520 years, set up kings for certain purposes, and there were five of them, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So likewise, he sets up a king in 1914 who is acting as his agent for certain things. He's not ruling in his own rights, but he's a king. And thus Christ has been functioning since 1914. Turn now to Psalm 97. In the light of what we had just mentioned, the Lord reigneth. This refers to Jehovah, first verse. The Lord reigneth, Jehovah reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax in the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And then, coming now to the 98th chapter, verse 1, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he had done marvelous thing. His right hand and his right arm had gotten him the victory. In other words, God had this glorious plan of restoring restitution back to that which was represented in the Garden of Eden with Adam. It is through this agency that he accomplishes that. But the trouble, this battle that we had been reading about in the 97th Psalm is Jehovah's battle through Christ. Turn now to Daniel 2, 34 and 35, and this pertains to the image. You remember the story of the image. 2, 34 and 35. Thou sawest still that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. We believe it is our thought that the image was smitten in 1914, and we are witnessing even to this day the disintegration process described here by the prophet, how they had broken into pieces and become like chaff, the wind started blowing, and eventually this original agency which smote it in 1914, most of the members beyond the veil with their head, and they as the representatives of Jehovah, smote the image, and eventually it will be blown away. And then the stone, and stone in scriptural terminology and referring to the church, applies to the church not complete. It becomes a mountain, it says there. The stone becomes a mountain. And so this mountain referred to in Daniel here is the church all beyond the veil, complete, the ransom having been paid, and now they're able to rule in their own rights. Now, as we mentioned earlier, the end of the Gentile times were allocated to the year 1914, and hence no dominion could possibly have begun on the part of our Lord there. He had the right to it, the title to it, but he didn't exercise it. And yet his royalty by God had become king. Thy God reigneth, in other words, as King James puts it. And then the 149th Psalm, we are still in the stone stage because we verily believe that there are still church members on this side of the veil. In Psalm 149, we have an allusion from another standpoint. 149, 5 and 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praise of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with feather, to execute upon them the judgments written. Dishonor have all his saints. We believe that this reference here has to those remaining feet members who were in the flesh at the time of 1914. And we look back there in the history of the Lord's people and the Bible student movement, we find that the year 1914, under the visible leadership of Brother Russell, whom we, I believe, all of us recognize as a special tool of the Lord, we had a worldwide witness of the truth such as never been equaled before. And immediately after that, we believe that the truth propagation began to diminish. And so in conjunction with this here privilege of binding their kings, there was a judgment message which went forth from under the concerted efforts of Brother Russell and all the Lord's people living at that time. We are, we might mention in passing, represented in the sense that were we to be living in that day, and we're talking about the now remaining church members, we undoubtedly would have been involved with that. And so in the spirit, we are there. Brother Russell, in one place, in several places, might mention that in Scripture, whenever the church is referred to, sometimes a representative number involved in something represents the whole. And so in this sense, we have been there. We certainly would have been active were we the contemporaries of Brother Russell. And this stone, of course, becomes this great mountain, a symbol of the kingdom. And then this is when this universal dominion begins, when the church is completed. The reign of Christ, in its proper sense, can also be, as we have endeavored to show for, can also be derived as we look at the life of David, the picture of David as king. In 1 Chronicles 29:27, and the time that he reigned, that is Daniel, David, over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron. In other words, over the tribe of Judah only, 7 years. And then he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem, which would be all of Israel. Now, we can't suggest or we don't think there's any significance to the proportion of figures here, but the thought is that the reign, the royalty of David there was in two parts. He was at first with Judah and Benjamin, just two tribes, and then the balance finally for 33 years. And so we think that there, we can get a picture in a sense of Christ's reign having begun in 1878, and then eventually, as the church is all beyond the veil, you can have the parallel of the latter where the entire Israel or the whole world of mankind is then reigned over. And so summarizing our thoughts, Christ as King, thy God reigneth, we see that it's a progressive activity. And again, we say we like the way Brother Russell terms it. And I appreciate more and more how it was not idly stated as to why he's referred to as the man with the writer's inkhorn. He had a knack of expressing much in a brief space and very effectively. And hence his thought of Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. First, he deals with he resurrects the sleeping saints, deals with the living saints, and then he officially takes over. Knows it's non-official prior to that, over the world. He doesn't exercise it till God's auspicious time. And then at the expiration of the Gentile times, we see he's set in battle array as Jehovah's king. And as general, he in the ouster of world governments. And we alluded to Psalm 2, Psalm 97, Psalm 110, and Daniel 2. Universal dominion rule will be assumed when the church is completed, and thus releasing the merit for purchasing of the earth. He becomes then the purchaser and owner, and then the rule or the messianic age where the ancient worthies will appear, the highway of holiness will be open, will commence. And thus, when we say we believe that the scripture, thy God reigneth, thy God had become king, began in 1878, and we believe the process is as we've endeavored to share with you in our understanding. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bruno. I'm sure the thoughts have been very stimulating, encouraging, helping us to review many of these things in our mind, which have been such a great source of blessing to us as We have studied them over the years. We would like to close our service by singing Brother Bruno's suggested hymn, number 171. We'll rise in the last verse and ask that Brother Bruno close with prayer. After we'd ask that you would sit down, we'd like to make some announcements. So let us use hymn number 171 as a closing hymn. Brother Bruno will dismiss us with prayer, but we ask that you sit down later for announcements.
Heavenly Father, in the merit of Jesus, our Redeemer, we approach Thee, grateful for all the many blessings from Thy hand, particularly at this time, for the privileges that has been ours to come together in this manner, for the object purpose of worshiping Thee, to endeavor to know Thee better, Thy plans and purposes. We ask Thy blessing upon the ministry, insofar as it has been in accord with Thy word, Thy will. Help each of us, Father, to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, knowing that in our personal convictions lies the power of truth. We ask Thy continuance with us in our fellowship and our meditation, Thy word of truth, and may all these things redound to Thy praise and glory. We long for the establishment of Thy kingdom. We earnestly look forward to it, and particularly we are desirous, Father, that we may be privileged to be numbered among those who shall be associates with our Lord. Grant us that privilege, Father, as we strive, as the apostle would put it, desperately to make our election sure. We ask for this grace, knowing of ourselves we are weak. In Jesus' name, amen.